why isn't everything working? I suspect that Psalm 23 would rank as one of the best known, best loved of all the Psalms, if it's not the best known, best loved. But this afternoon I want to look with you, not at Psalm 23, but at Psalm 123, which must, I would suggest, rank as one of the least known of the Psalms. Can we have these lights out, John, please? Front three rows, thank you. Don't lose your way. Thank you. So, we're going to read together Psalm 123. The song of degrees, or of ascents. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon, or better, look to the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us, literally, until he is gracious to us. Have mercy upon us. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. I suspect that some of you at least will recognize the name Harold Wildish. Mr. Harold Wildish was a well-known preacher of a bygone day who spent most of his life as a missionary in Jamaica in the West Indies. And Mr. Wildish once told of a fascinating conversation he had with an old Christian farmer who lived near Chichester. When they were out walking together, the farmer, the Mr. Wyatt, with a twinkle in his eye, told Mr. Wildish, "I was saved by my good looks." Now, Mr. Wildish, like someone here, laughed and asked what he meant. "Well, it was like this," the farmer said. "An evangelist came to town some years ago, and he asked if he could use my barn. I agreed, but after he'd been using it for a few days, my wife said, 'Why don't you go and see what's happening down in the barn?'" This Mr. Wyatt told Mr. Wildish that the preacher spoke on three texts of Scripture. First, that of our Lord, of the Lord's own words from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be saved." From which the preacher spoke, as you would expect, of the cross, the suffering of our Lord Jesus, the sinner. His second text he took from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God," from which the preacher spoke of a risen, a living Saviour, able to meet all the daily needs, as this farmer expressed it, the daily needs of the believer. His last text was Titus 2, verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope, glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ," from which he spoke, as you will guess, of the second coming of our Lord. Mr. Wildish said that when the farmer had finished his story, "I just put my arms round him and said, 'Now I understand how you were saved by your good looks.'" Yes, and just as that farmer, Malcolm II, enjoys a salvation which covers the past, the present, and the future, because I also have looked to the Lord Jesus on the cross for my salvation from the penalty of sin, and now even today still look to him sitting at the right hand of God, my Saviour from the power of sin, and yet look for his return when he will save me from the very presence of sin. Now this afternoon, we're going to direct our eyes not so much backward to the cross, which we do each Lord's Day as we take the bread and the cup, nor am I going to direct our eyes, as in effect we do then also, forward to the promise of our Lord's return, but rather upward. It is for that reason I have chosen to read with you Psalm 123. Our psalm is the fourth of 15 consecutive psalms which carry the title A Song of Ascents, rendered A Song of Degrees in the King James Bible. It is a collection which extends from Psalm 120 through to 134. Now there are some who have linked these psalms with the homeward journey of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. And they would plead, I understand it, that the actual word translated degrees or ascents in the title occurs in the book of Ezra chapter 7 verse 9, translated go up, in direct connection with that return. Certainly some of the sentiments expressed in several of the psalms would have been quite appropriate for such an occasion. But personally, I take the view, and it's shared, I know, by many commentators, that this title, A Song of Ascents, points rather to these psalms, this collection of psalms, having been sung during the three annual Jewish pilgrimages, when the pilgrims ascended in procession to Jerusalem, nestling, as it does, among the mountains of Judea. That is, these psalms, if I'm right, comprise a kind of pilgrim's praise for the singing of travelling companies on their way to celebrate the three great feasts, those of Passover, unleavened bread in the springtime, Pentecost in the early summer, and then latterly tabernacles in the autumn. Now, this collection of 15 psalms gives every appearance of being very carefully compiled. That written by Solomon, it's number 127, and it is one of only two psalms linked with Solomon in the whole book of Psalms. That psalm, written by Solomon, it stands central and is flanked on each side by seven psalms, two of which, in each case, are titled with the name of David, 122, 124, and then 131 and 133, with the remaining five on each side staying anonymous. Now, it's been pointed out that the personal name of God, whether you want to say Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, whatever, it occurs the same number of times, 24 actually, in both sets of seven psalms. I also note that both sets begin and end with similar expressions. The first set, more or less opening, with a reference to lying lips and a deceitful tongue, that's verse 2 of 120, and closing with a psalm which says, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, which is 126, verse 2. Whereas the second set both opens and closes with a psalm containing the benediction, the Lord bless you out of Zion. Now, all that could be coincidence, but I think not. Not that I am suggesting for one moment that the Song of Ascents were originally composed with a view to forming part of a collection like that. I have just to remind you, I suppose, that although four of these songs were written by David, one was written by Solomon, and that we have no information whatever about who wrote the remaining 10 psalms or when they wrote them. I suspect that initially each of these individual psalms had its own unique and unconnected background, but that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to bring the psalms together to serve as a suitable hymn book for the use of pilgrims on their regular journeys to Jerusalem. So, frankly, we haven't a clue who wrote our psalm for this afternoon, or when. What we can safely say is that the psalm was written at a time when God's people bore the brunt of the cruel taunts and mockery of those around them. And whenever it was written, God's people clearly felt those jibes most keenly. Now I say God's people because although the psalm opens with the words of an individual, probably the song leader, when we get to the close of verse 2, these words have become the expression of the people collectively, of the whole believing community, as we switch from the I and the my of verse 1 to the our, the us, the we, of verses 2 to 4. Just a word about the structure of the psalms, not a long psalm, so it won't take me long. It breaks down neatly into two simple sections. First, comprising verses 1 and 2, and the second, the remaining verses 3 and 4. Now, it would be very difficult indeed to miss the key words of our psalm. The word eyes, which occur no less than 4 times in the first 2 verses. The words gracious to us, which is a more accurate rendering, as we'll see, than the mercy upon us, which you find in many translations, not only the King James. That expression, gracious to us, appears 3 times. It forms the climax of the first section and provides us with a launching pad for the second. And then the expression, exceedingly filled, and the word contempt, both being found twice in verses 3 and 4, and in that way, binding those 2 verses together. So much for the structure. The latter part of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4 paint a very grim, depressing picture of the circumstances in which God's people then found themselves. It's quite clear they were having to endure very real, very hurtful ridicule from the proud and arrogant people around them. And that's something from which many of God's people, young and old, are not free even today. We may have escaped it personally. But there are many of our brothers and sisters who have not escaped it and don't escape it. And the mockery and the jibes and the snide remarks which these people suffered cut very deep. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorn, they complain. Now, to suffer bitter contempt is bad. To be filled with it, worse. But to be exceedingly filled with it, by far the worst of all. Indeed, that word translated filled means to be satiated. To have more than enough, that is, this people, describe the reproach which they suffered as food that has been rammed down their throats until they can stomach no more. They have become, as the Apostle Paul would have said, as he did say, of himself and his fellow apostles, the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things. A verse very well rendered, though freely rendered, as the garbage of the world, the scum of all. Enough is enough, they say. They've been so belittled, so ridiculed, they've taken all they could stand. I have heard it said, and more than once, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, I can tell you that I, for one, could never say that. And neither could the men and women who poured out their hearts to God in our psalm. The fact is that words can hurt. And words do hurt. The word rendered ease in verse 4 describes those kind of people who care nothing for either the judgment of God or the suffering of their fellow men. Well, what is someone to do when faced with such trouble and distress? When commenting on this psalm, one American commentator, we'll forgive him that, Warren Wiersbe, he wrote, "If the outlook is disturbing, try the uplook," which is precisely what the psalmist and those good people he represented did. Taking their eyes off their circumstances and their troubles, which at the time, as you will gather, threatened to overwhelm them, they looked in the right direction. They looked to him who dwells in the heavens, expressing their utter dependence upon him, and enlisting, please, his aid. Not long ago, my wife Linda and I went to visit our daughter Deborah. We have two daughters, this is the older of the two, together with our latest grandchild, one Caris, a good Welsh name, but unfortunately who lives in Nailsea, just south of Bristol, though I can't do anything about that. They have built a bridge very kindly to help us get over there. When we were having something to eat at a restaurant, not that far from Nailsea, I spotted an advert. It was a leaflet advertising the nearby Cheddar Caves and Gorge. It wasn't the picture. It was the leaflet slogan that grabbed my attention and caused me to take the leaflet, which is why I could scan it in. Look up and wonder. And that's it. Look up and wonder. Look beyond all earthly circumstances, which can at times be tough, even horrendous, look up to the heavenly throne. We're in 123. If I understand the first verse of 121 correctly, right? Psalm 121, if I understand that correctly, the author of that psalm knew that he needed to look higher than the hills for his help. Because as I see it, the second part of that verse should be translated as a question. From where does my help come? And I suspect, this is one of the Songs of Ascent, of course, still, I suspect that as the pilgrim approached Jerusalem from afar, and he might have come a long way, he would view the climb ahead of him with a measure of apprehension. Because the mountains and hills around the holy city not only provided a wall of defense for the city, but also a dwelling place for brigands and bandits and many wild beasts. Well might then the pilgrim ask with some trepidation, from where does my help come? But he knows the answer. His help certainly does not come from the hills. In spite of things which are sometimes said. And Malcolm has some very good Christian songs which exploit this idea that we're looking to the hills for our help. His help certainly did not come from the hills. His only source of help was the omnipotent Lord, the maker of everything that is, and able therefore to meet his every need. So, for his help, he looks not to the hills around Jerusalem, but to the one who founded both Jerusalem and the mountains around it. Very well did the prophet Jeremiah say in chapter 3 of his book, "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Now the composer of our psalm shared the conviction of the author of Psalm 121 and so lifted his eyes far above the hills to the transcendent Lord himself. To the high and lofty one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, who inhabits eternity. To the one of whom Psalm 47 speaks, who reigns and who sits. That's the same word which we render dwell in verse 1 of our psalm, who reigns and who sits on his holy throne. It was, of course, the fault of the 10 spies sent, along with Caleb and Joshua, to survey the land of Canaan. It was their fault that they did not lift their eyes high enough, because they saw only the problems and the difficulties, namely in their case, the giants and the towering walls. Oh yes, they looked up all right, but they didn't look high enough. They did not look, as Joshua and Caleb, they did not look up to the Lord. Far above them all, giants, walls, or cities. The word translated dwell, verse 1 of my psalm, is correctly translated. The word means just that, right from its very first occurrence back in Genesis chapter 4, which speaks of Cain dwelling in the land of Nod. It is an accurate translation. However, in the context here, when speaking of the one who dwells in heaven, it's perfectly legitimate to render the word freely as enthroned, as do many translations, and I don't quarrel with them. You who are enthroned in the heavens, what a tremendous source of encouragement and comfort to know that even though this arrogant man vents his scorn upon us, even though clouds, big, thick, black clouds of present troubles come in upon us, God is still on the throne. And you may know that throughout the period of biblical history, his servants, key men, were often given to see him seated just there. I speak of Old Testament prophets like Micaiah, days of Jehoshaphat, of course, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and as I flick into my New Testament, the Apostle John, each of whom was given a vision of what the writer to the Hebrews speaks of as the throne of the majesty, the greatness in the heaven. We have no hope but in you, the psalmist and the afflicted people of God are saying. Theirs is that kind of faith which provides the conviction, the certainty, of those things which can never be seen with the natural eye. And when we focus our attention on our foes, if we have any, or on our troubles, and we undoubtedly do, We get discouraged and afraid. If we're honest, we hide it from one another, but it's a fact. But when we lift our eyes to the one who dwells in the heavens, everything changes. Everything. One of the greatest evangelists which England has ever known was a Mr. John Wesley, 18th century founder of the Methodist Church. As John, Audrey and I were saying just a little earlier when we left the breaking of bread, the Methodist Church has changed a lot since the preaching of John Wesley. It's said that in the course of that man's itinerant ministry, itinerant meaning he was very mobile, normally on a horse, but not always, as you will learn, that in the course of his ministry, Mr. Wesley travelled more than 250,000 miles. That wouldn't be bad going, actually, with modern vehicles. He didn't have one. He preached more than 40,000 times. Don't know how many times he lost his Bible. When he died, apart from a huge number of converts, nobody's had a go at that, he left behind him over 540 itinerant preachers. That was his legacy. We know many things about Mr. Wesley, but I read recently, and I did not know this before, that one of the most notable features of John Wesley's life was his cheerfulness. In 1755, long before I was born, when writing to a close friend of his, one Ebenezer Blackwell, Mr. Wesley said, concerning his travelling companions, for the most part not Christians, and I'll quote his words, "If a dinner ill-dressed, a hard bed, a poor room, a shower of rain, or a dirty road will put them out of humour, it lays a burden upon me greater than all the rest put together. By the grace of God, I never fret. I repine at nothing. I am discontented with nothing. And to hear persons at my ear fretting and murmuring at everything is like tearing the flesh off my bones. I see God sitting upon his throne and ruling all things well." Oh yeah. When we lift our eyes to the one who dwells in the heavens, everything, but everything, changes. And I think of one infinitely greater than Mr. Wesley, our Lord himself, who knew all about the derision and scorn of many round him. He was, as the prophet foretold, despised and rejected by men. And how he felt it. Occasion, yesterday sometime, to refer to Simon the Pharisee. And all, if I can put it that way, that Simon did was to neglect the common courtesies of the day. Didn't give him any water for his feet or oil to anoint his head, didn't kiss him. Our Lord felt that. And made that clear to Simon. I tell you, if he felt lack of common courtesies like that, how much more would he feel it when he suffered the reproaches of those who reproach God. I do not doubt that my Saviour joined with feeling in the singing of that psalm, along with the rest, on his many journeys to Jerusalem at the time of the major festivals. We know he went, we know they sang, we know what they sang. It's a small step to conclude that he sang with them. He liked singing. He still does. We know too that it was customary for our Lord to pray with uplifted eyes, as he did, for example, when giving thanks for food, as in the case of the so-called feeding of the 5,000. When performing miracles, as in the case not only of the raising of Lazarus, but of the healing of the deaf man with a speech impediment, the end of Mark chapter 7. And then he lifted his eyes when he was simply praying, as he did at the close of that so-called upper room ministry, when he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Not, of course, that we are required to pray always with our eyes open. Not required to. Not required to pray with our eyes open and lifted upwards. Our practice of closing our eyes can be extremely helpful in shutting out distractions. Although there are certain occasions, such as when you're driving your car, when I tell you it is wise to keep them open. Though not, I would suggest you please, lifted up to heaven, not unless, of course, you want to get there quickly. I read some time ago of what is probably the fastest goal scored in the history of soccer. I'm not a football follower by any means. I know the shape of the ball, and that's about it. Apparently, the goalkeeper for the Brazilian team Rio Preto let in a goal after only 3 seconds of the game. Now, the ball had been passed to one of the outstanding forwards of the opposing team. He was actually one of the outstanding forwards of the day, I gather, who sent the ball into the net with a powerful left foot drive, very narrowly missing the ear of the goalkeeper, who was still on his knee, finishing his pre-match prayers. No doubt things would have been different if he prayed with his eyes open. But whether or not we lift up our physical eyes when we pray, or choose to shut them, we can certainly lift up our eyes of faith to God and to his throne. In verse 2, God's people likened their utter dependence on God and their watchful expectation to that of household servants, both male and female, on their master and mistress. Now, as I see it, the context makes it clear that the image is not, as many assume, it is not that of servants or slaves watching for a command given by means of a hand signal. I don't doubt that they did it. But this psalm has got nothing to do with that. It is rather that of servants who look to the master or the mistress of the household for the supply of all their needs. That is, I understand the hand to be that which is opened to meet the supply, to meet and supply the needs of the servant, who by reason, as you will imagine, by reason of his or her lowly status, is wholly dependent on his master or her mistress for his or her food, clothing, and accommodation. So as I understand it, the domestic need, the domestic background to the male servants of verse 2 is to be found in our Lord's words. Luke chapter 12, it's verse 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? And the domestic background to the female servant is to be found in the words of King Lemuel. I'm in Proverbs 31, verse 15, where he praises the virtuous wife who, quote, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservant. Now, I would guess, cannot prove, that the male servants are spoken of in the plural and the maidservant in the singular, simply because in a typical Eastern household, male servants would have been more numerous, with duties which covered work in the fields as well as in the home. You learn that, if nowhere else, from our Lord's parable of the unprofitable servant, as it is labelled in Luke 17. whereas a single maid was sufficient to assist her mistress. And such a maidservant would commence, perhaps and probably, certainly as was true in the case of Leah and Rachel, such service would commence at the time of her mistress's marriage. Now I note that very similar language to that used here is used of God. The Apostle Peter said he was the faithful creator, to God who opens his hand to supply the needs and to satisfy the desires of his creature. Now that comes through not only in verses 24 to 28 of Psalm 104, but more particularly through verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 145. And I note especially the references to eyes and to hand, and the fact that when we are told that God's open hand fills and satisfies, the same word is used on both occasions as that used in our psalm, used there to describe the way in which the people were filled, satiated with the ridicule of their foes. Day after day, God's people had had a diet of scorn and hatred dished out to them by their enemies. Now, in their helplessness, their utter dependence, they raise their eyes imploringly to God to open, please, his bountiful hand and to meet their need out of his limitless resources. And I guess our psalmist would have shared a sentiment expressed well over 2,000 years later by the great American President Abraham Lincoln. I have been driven to my knees many times, he said, by the overwhelming conviction that I had no place else to go. The opening of verse 3. Conscious that they have no other help save God's. The godly in Israel besiege the heavenly throne with their pleas. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. The word they use, three times in all, including the close of verse 2, it generally describes the favor, the generous, the unmerited action which is shown freely to someone in need. Hence the translation, be gracious to us. Show grace to us, Lord. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. I referred earlier to Psalm 121, verse 4 of which reads, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Israel's God was certainly not, as the heathen around supposed their gods to be. You will remember that Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, taunting them to cry louder, for he is a god. The scorn, you can hear it in his voice. He is a god. Either he is meditating, musing, so preoccupied, alas, with his own affairs, that somehow he is overlooked, doesn't notice the predicament and embarrassment that you poor chaps are suffering. Either he is meditating, or he is busy. King James Bible translates it, he is pursuing, literally, he is gone aside. In all likelihood, it's a euphemism for relieving himself. Elijah pulled no punches. Perhaps the prophet dare say He's currently using the facility, closeted in the celestial gent's toilet. And I'm not making that up. That's what Elijah was saying to them. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Isaiah would have enjoyed that assessment of the idols around. What do you say? Wait a minute now. Sleeping at noon? Because noon it was. But I suspect there was something very pointed to Elijah's proposal that he might be sleeping. Because it is quite clear that according to their own pagan myths, and I stand before you as somebody who has waded through the Baal epic, and the myth of Baal and the gnat and moat and all the rest, that is disgusting stuff, some of it, but one who understands some of the passages of your Bible, I'm afraid there's no other way through. But according to these pagan myths, this high and mighty Baal was thought to die in the autumn when the dry season began. He was the storm god, you see. He was charged with delivering the water for the crops. And then he would lie dead all through the winter before rising again in the spring, when the rain returned. Now Elijah, therefore, may well have been suggesting, and of course you've got Jezebel in the background of all this, and the widespread Baal worship through Israel now, thanks to her missionary activities, he may well have been suggesting that Baal might still be enjoying his dry season nap. And I tell you, things were certainly pretty dry. And that Baal needed, gentlemen, he was saying, a wake-up call. Shout louder. He may be asleep. But the author of Psalm 121 makes it clear that Israel's God never needs any wake-up call. But if according to Psalm 121, God keeps his ever wakeful eye upon his people, praise him, according to our Psalm, they for their part will keep their ever watchful eyes upon him, confidently, quietly waiting for him to succor and to save them. Although in what way? Wisely, neither the psalmist nor the people presume to dictate. Now, there are times we can afford to be very specific when we pray. I was telling somebody, I can't remember who, probably yesterday, that a sister of ours, Eunice Jones, serves the Lord in Pakistan. She had emailed me about 2 weeks ago and said, we've had no rain for a long time now, things are looking pretty grim, will you pray? I referred that to our assembly prayer meeting, and we did pray. Several brethren prayed. She emailed me back later to say, thanks for praying. It rained so hard, it wiped out our crops and caused a landslide. She said, do you think you could pray that the Lord would give us moderate rain once a week? Things happened with her father not long after that, which brought her back home again. So I haven't quite caught up with how much rain they've had. The interesting question, whether you would have been prepared to be so precise when telling the Lord what you wanted. There are times, however, when we must be specific and precise. If we're not specific, we'll never know whether our prayers were answered, which probably means they weren't worth praying. However, there are situations where, like the psalmist and the people he represented, it is wise not to dictate to the Lord how he answers our prayer. Maybe an unconverted son or daughter. How? What channel? Someone coming in from outside, a believer. Perhaps some unhappy development in life. Perhaps some memory. Do we care? We just leave it with God. And so did these people. How God would do it, what he would do, was his business, not theirs. But they made their needs known. Just over 90 years ago, a believer named Helen Lemmel was given a small booklet by a missionary friend. The booklet, a pamphlet, was titled Focused, and it contained the following words. So then, turn your eyes upon him. Look full into his face, and you will find that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness. Now those words made a deep impression upon Helen Lemmel. It inspired her indeed to pen a hymn, which isn't in your book, I notice. The hymn begins with the words, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. And that hymn carries the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to the one who, having once suffered for our sins, now been exalted to the very loftiest height. So with our psalmist then, whatever our circumstances, whatever problems and issues we face at this moment, whether failing health, our own or others, maybe even financial difficulties for all I know, family troubles, whatever, no matter how wide and deep the rivers, I got my eye on Isaiah 43, no matter how wide and deep the rivers that we've got to cross, no matter how high the mountains we've got to scale, with our psalmist, let us each say this afternoon, and mean it, unto thee, lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in heaven. Shall we pray? And what a privilege it is, O God,